Well, good morning again.
So good to see you all and to be here with you today. Pastor Brian is on vacation, and so we pray that he and Laura and their family have had a good time together, and so he sends grace and peace to you all. So today we're going to continue in our study in Acts. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 is where we're going to be this morning. While you're finding your place, you know, there was an older coach who was kind of mentoring a young coach. And the older coach said this about the young coach. He said, that young man, he possesses minimal football knowledge and lacks motivation. You know who he was actually talking about? Vince Lombardi. If you know football, you know who Vince Lombardi is. Fred Astaire, if you know who Fred Astaire is. At his first screen test, one of the people that was, looking to see if they were going to cast him or not, about Fred Astaire, this man said he can't act, he can't sing, he can dance a little. Walt Disney worked for a newspaper, and he was fired for lack of imagination and no good ideas. Thomas Edison's teacher said this about him, and a teacher could not say this in 2020, but his teachers actually said he's too stupid to do anything. They'd be fired today if they had put that on some report card. Harrison Ford had actually been passed over for so many roles. Like, he got some small roles, but he couldn't get any big roles. And so he actually returned to carpentry, and it was actually through carpentry that he got the role in a little film called Star Wars. J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series, her first book that she wrote, the first one in the series, she turned it into 12 publishers, and they all said no. A year later, she had to wait a year. She kept sending it out. Finally, a small publisher finally said yes to her and only gave her £1,500 for it. And, of course, now it's sold over 400 million copies. Now, these are all people that we would say great. They're great in their area, right? You can agree or disagree if you like them or not, but they are people that have done great things. And the thing that we can see is that those people especially, and there's more stories like that, but the thing that we can see about them is they didn't let those things end it for them. Right? They persevered through those things, and that's how they ended up so-called great. Right? They didn't quit. They kept persevering to get through. And that's what all the great ones are. The ones who we don't know about, they didn't persevere. They couldn't get through whatever stopped them. And so perseverance is something that all the great ones had to do. And, you know, in our Christian life is one of perseverance. We're not chasing fame and fortune and money and things like that, but we're trying to faithfully follow God even through the ups and downs of life. That's what perseverance is just keep going even when things don't go well. Even on the good days and the bad days, we keep just being faithful to God. Because let's be honest, not every day is awesome. Like, it's 2020, right? Who's had some bad days in in the last month, right? Like, every day is not great. And so we have to learn perseverance. We have to be able to make it through. And so there's this idea, I think, in Christianity, and I think probably on a base level we would all agree with this. We would understand that, man, like, we've raised our hand and you chuckled, like, life's not easy every day, right? But I think sometimes we can send this message, maybe not on purpose, but in our maybe evangelism, in the way that we care for people, in the way that we minister to them, we have this idea, and think about this if you've ever said this, and I know I have, so I'm right there with you if you've said this, but we see those people in life who seem to be on this downward spiral or on their way to rock bottom, and we look at their life and we say, man, if they would just give their life to Jesus, their life would be so much better. Like, if they would, we know, like, spiritually speaking, that is 100% true, because you go from being an enemy of God to a friend and a child of God. Like, your sins have been reconciled. Jesus' blood has paid for your sin. Like, spiritually speaking, yes, when we give our life to Christ, Yes, spiritually speaking, everything does get better, infinitely better between us and God. But let's be honest, even though we give our life to Christ, that doesn't mean our day-to-day life automatically gets better. In fact, Jesus said, be prepared, because if you give your life to me, your life could actually get more difficult. I mean, just these things. Listen to this. In John 16, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, you will be hated by the world because it hated him. Matthew 5, he says, you will be persecuted and insulted for my sake. Like, Jesus didn't want us to have any kind of inclination or idea that if we follow him, everything's just going to be your best life every day. And yet, I think we've reached 2020, and Christians are still surprised that people don't always believe the same way that we do. And we get upset when there's opposition. We get upset when people say they don't agree with us, when people live differently than the way we are, and we just get, I can't believe it. But Jesus said, hey, understand, you're going to have to learn this thing called perseverance to follow me. And that's what I want us to look at today, because Paul lived a life of perseverance. And you've seen it all the way through, like, the things that have happened to him, he just continues to persevere. He just continues to move forward on the good days and the bad. And that's the thing that we're going to look at today, is we're going to see how Paul persevered. And we're going to say, okay, how can we do that? How can we live a life of faithfulness and perseverance like Paul did? Because remember, sometimes I think we get this idea that Paul is like Superman. But he was just a man like us who was just faithful. He just gave his life to the mission of God. And he just kept moving. And that's what we're going to see today in chapter 14, is how Paul did that. We're going to get a glimpse into his life. So hopefully you found your place in Acts chapter 14. And let's begin here in Acts in verse 1. It says, now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, remember, we got to remember in Acts chapter 13, they were in Pisidian, Antioch Pisidian, and they went to preach the gospel there. And if you remember how that ended, last week ended, Paul shares the gospel. He's being faithful to share the gospel, and those people just said, okay, you can go now. Right? They essentially tell him to leave. And what does he do? Do you remember what he did last week? He shook off the dust of his feet and left. He just went. And then he goes to Iconium, and Iconium is about 90 miles away. So he's made a long journey now to Iconium. And notice what they do again, just like they did in Pisidian, they go first to the Jewish synagogue. And Pastor Brian addressed this a couple weeks ago, but just as a refresher, remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But if he went to a town and they had a Jewish synagogue, he went there first. That's where they would go first, because he knew he would get a captive audience. There would be Jews there that he could preach about the Messiah to, and there would be Gentiles there who were maybe Greek proselytes or God-fearers who were interested in learning about God, but they hadn't maybe gotten saved yet, you know, hadn't been born again. So he would always go to the Jewish synagogue, and he would preach first. And notice verse 1, it says that he spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That's awesome, right? Like, Paul is persevering. He was ushered out of this town, and he says, I'm going to go 90 miles, and then I'm going to preach the gospel. And guess what? God is faithful, and people believed. But notice verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So what I want us to see today in living a life of perseverance, there's four characteristics here that we see in Paul that we should check our heart and check our lives and say, are we living these characteristics of a life of perseverance? The first one that we see here in verse 2 is that we should expect opposition. We should expect opposition. And I feel like this is kind of a broken record, because we've kind of said that in multiple weeks of Acts, because Peter and the apostles had opposition. Now we see Paul and Barnabas just continuing to have opposition. But if we look at Jesus' life, he had opposition. Remember, we said he did not give us any kind of idea that it was going to be easy. There's going to be opposition. And that's what we see Paul seeming to understand. Because he goes and God is faithful to save people, but now there's these unbelievers who are poisoning the minds. But look at verse 3. Look at what Paul does here. Verse 3, so they remained for a long time. So they didn't shake the dust off their feet this time. It says they remained for a long time, maybe weeks, even months, some scholars say, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So notice what they do. They remain for a long time, and they speak boldly, not their opinions, not to argue, not to put down the ones who are causing division. No, they speak boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders. So God is doing these great things, and they just keep speaking about the Lord. And they remain for a long time doing that. So notice, there is no black and white answer. When opposition comes, in chapter 13, they shake the dust off their feet and they leave. Here, they stay. So how do we know what to do? The only answer I have is be talking to the Spirit. Trust the Spirit. Because it's not black and white. There's times that you have to leave, and there's times that you need to stay. And so we see the same people, Paul and Barnabas, responding differently in two different situations. But notice what they do. So they stay. God is doing signs and wonders to confirm their message. But then notice verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. But then things start to escalate. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So they stayed around until they learned of a threat against their life, and then they said, all right, we got to get out of here. Now notice it doesn't say that they're afraid. Their fleeing was not out of fear necessarily, but I think what they understood is if we die, we can't preach the gospel anymore. So we're going to leave. And that's what they do. And notice that they're not operated by fear, because once they went to Lystra and Derbe, what did they continue to do? Verse 7, preach the gospel. They're like, if we can't do it in this town, then guess what? We'll go to the next town and we'll preach the gospel. I can't do it there safely. I'm going to go to the next town and I'm going to preach the gospel. Notice they're not retreating. They're not running away. They're just moving from town to town preaching the gospel. Because they understand opposition is going to come. They're not surprised by that. So they go to now Lystra and Derbe. This is about 20 miles away. So now they've gone 90 miles, preached there, stayed there for weeks, maybe months. Now they've gone to Lystra and they're preaching there. Now, what we have to understand about Lystra, we need to explain this a little bit. Lystra, if we notice, there's not a Jewish synagogue there. So this is mostly a Gentile area. There's no Jewish synagogue there, so there's not a lot of Jews there, if any. So they just go to the middle of the city to kind of preach, you know, wherever a crowd is. But Lystra kind of has this reputation. If we use today's terms, we could call them simple country folk, maybe. Maybe we could call them hillbillies, backwoods. That's the kind of reputation that they had, okay? I'm not judging them. I don't know them. There's nothing wrong with that. But the way that the Jews kind of look at Lystra is they're gullible, they're naive, they're backwoods people, right? So we have to understand that when we read verse 8. So now look at what happens when they get to Lystra now. Now verse 8, in Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now, that's awesome, right? They go into this town, and remember, God is confirming their message through signs and wonders. So here, Paul speaks, he sees this man who is lame, and he speaks, and the guy who's never walked not only stands up on his feet and his legs, but then he is springing, jumping around, walking, running. And so God has done this through him. Now, we don't have time to compare it, but if you just want a little something fun to look at, go back and read Acts 3 and compare it to Acts 14. Look at when Peter healed a man at the gate, if you remember that when that happened. The same way that Peter healed that man at the gate, there's a lot of parallels with this in Acts 14. And so scholars say that Luke is really trying to show them, hey, the way that God worked through Peter is the same way he's working through Paul. Like, he's trying to show us, hey, just as he was an apostle, so is Paul. And God's working through him the same way that he's working through Paul. So look at those. There's a lot of wording there that's very similar, but that's just a little fun thing to read. But that's what he's showing them is, hey, Paul can speak, and this man is healed. God healed through him. Now look at how the crowd reacts in verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lysanian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of the Jews, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So that escalates pretty quickly. There's this miracle, and their response, because they're, remember, simple backwoods folks, they only know what they know, and that's their false gods. So when this person does a miracle, this is confirming that everybody knew this man could not walk. This was not somebody planted there by Paul to try to impress everybody. The crowd knew this man couldn't walk. Now all of a sudden he can. Something, some kind of miracle has happened, okay? Now, their response is that it's their false gods that did this, because back probably a few decades prior to this, so around before the time of Jesus, around the turn of that time of, around, you know, zero, right, when it switched over, so from like, I think negative, or 30 BC to 10 AD, there was a legend that a man named Ovid had wrote that Zeus and Hermes came to this part of the world, this region. And when they came to the region, what they did is they disguised themselves as men. And they went from house to house looking for someone who would welcome them in, who would offer them hospitality. And everybody in the city turned them away, except for one elderly couple. And because that elderly couple welcomed them in, then Zeus and Hermes revealed themselves, and they said, your house is now my temple. You are now my priests. And then they went and killed everybody else in the city because they had turned them away. And the legend was, be mindful, because they may come and do it again. So now this happens, and their first instinct is, Zeus and Hermes are here. We don't want to die. Let's all worship them. So they go and get sacrifices, and they start to offer it, and they're speaking in their language, so I think Paul and Barnabas are a little confused until the priest comes out, and he's probably wearing something that you can obviously see he's a priest, and they're bringing out sacrifices, and Paul and Barnabas are like, whoa, 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 what's going on here? Notice verse 14, it says, but when the apostles and Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. Tearing your garments is like agony. Like, he realizes this is about to get blasphemous. We got to stop this. We got to do anything we can. So he cries out to them, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he's trying to proclaim the gospel to them, but notice he knows they're pagan people. So he doesn't talk about the Messiah. He doesn't talk about the promises to Abraham. He doesn't talk about anything from the Old Testament. What's he do? He says, you need to turn from your vain things, these false gods that you worship, and worship the one true living God. Because they're worshiping their false gods for their crops. They're worshiping their false gods for their food. They're worshiping the false gods for their rain. Everything that they do is they're trying to please the gods so that they will take care of them. And Paul just calls it out, and he says, none of those false gods are what gives you anything. That's all by the grace of God. Worship him. Don't worship your false gods. Don't worship us. Worship him and him alone. And he says that it's his good grace that he has given you these things. So he's trying everything to turn them back, but notice verse 18. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. And here's the thing that I want us to think about from that, because we look at that and we say, well, that's something from 2,000 years ago. But here's the thing we have to understand. When we're going to have opposition, But we're also going to run into people who just simply just do not understand. We're going to come in contact with people when we share the gospel who are worshiping the created rather than the creator. They're looking to everything else for their joy. They're looking to everything else as their provider. And we have to figure out how we can bridge the gap with them and say, no, 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 don't worship money. Don't worship your job. Don't worship sex. Don't worship alcohol, drugs. Whatever you go to that you think is going to solve your problems, turn to the living, one true living God. So we're going to run into people like this. We may not run into people that want to worship us as Zeus and Hermes, but we're going to run into a lot of people who put their faith and trust in their ability to save themselves or to worship something else. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And notice Paul isn't like, they mean well, it's okay. No, he calls them out. He says, turn from those vain things, turn to the living God. But notice they don't even respond. They want to keep worshiping them. Sometimes people are just not going to believe, but we have to be faithful to call it out anyway. But then look at verse 19. But then the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember, Iconium and Antioch, Pisidian here is what they're talking about, 100 miles away. But they have come 100 miles, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So imagine that. The people that were just worshiping Paul and Barnabas, now this group finally catches up with them, convinces them that this is not a god. They probably convinced them it was some sort of demon or something like that, and then they stone him. The people that just wanted to worship him are now stoning him. To the point, they didn't just throw a rock at him and he fall down. They thought they had killed him. The people stoned him and then dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. He's not moving. So we should not be surprised if there's division. We should not be surprised when there's misunderstanding, but we should also not be surprised if there's persecution. Because again, Jesus told us that. Persecution can come into our life. And if you look at this, there's a lot like Jesus' final week. If you remember Jesus' final week when he came into Jerusalem, the beginning of the week, what were people saying? Hosanna! Hosanna! Just a few days later, they were saying, crucify him. Don't be surprised if people turn on you because of Jesus. It easily and very well can happen. And Jesus says, expect it. Now, that doesn't mean we go looking for it. Doesn't mean we can be rude or just be a jerk and say, well, Jesus told me that people are going to oppose me. No. We love them, but we understand that there will be opposition. I worked with a man back in my IT networking days, and he had this motto that was just simply, expect problems. Expect problems. And whenever we would have a software upgrade or a network upgrade or something like that, installing a bunch of computers, he would say, now, what's our motto? And I'd say, expect problems. And he said, yes, repeat that over and over again. When you're talking to people, because when you're talking to other employees, the question they're going to ask is, how long is this going to take? What's going to be down? And when's it going to be back up? Right? Like, those are the questions that people want to know. So he's like, you can answer those questions to the best of your ability that we know. But he says, always say, but we expect problems. Because that way, if problems come, if people get upset, we can say, well, hey, we told you we expected problems. We didn't think it was going to be that easy. But if it's supposed to be 2 hours and it's 2 hours and we're back up, then everybody's going to be so much happier because it's like, oh, well, there wasn't any problems. But he said, we set up their expectation and that helps with how they're going to respond. And I think Jesus is already telling us that, and I think sometimes we skip over that because we think, well, that's in some other country, not here. I think we lose sight of that because we read that and say, yeah, you know, okay, tribulation, yeah, okay. And then we're upset when it comes or when opposition comes. And so Jesus is telling us, like, expect it. It could come, very well come. And we have to understand that. The question is will we continue to be faithful in spite of it? Because that's what Paul does. Paul knew there was going to be opposition, but we see him just going from town to town, opposition, opposition, but preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. And that's the question we have to have is, will we know, okay, I expect opposition, or am I going to avoid it? Because if Paul had avoided opposition, we wouldn't see those verses where God saved a great many, because he just would have ran and hit his head. So the question is, will we expect opposition and keep being faithful anyway? But so notice what happens in verse 20. Paul had just been stoned. They thought he was dead, drug out of the city. Like, they didn't just leave him there. They're saying, we're going to drag him out because we don't even want him near our city. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, let me just make this clear. I don't believe like Paul was dead and he resurrected, okay? I just think he was, most likely, they thought he was dead. They may have kicked him a little bit, and when they dragged him, he didn't come to. Like, he was probably out of it, but not dead, okay? So this is not like a resurrection thing. But his disciples probably pick him up, and then he stands up and entered the city, and then the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And notice verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city. Can you imagine what kind of sight that was? If he had been beaten to the point where they thought he was dead, he's got like two black eyes, a busted nose, might be missing some teeth. He's got bruises and scars, probably has blood on his cloak, on his robe. And yet he gets up, walks another 30 to 40 miles, 60 miles, I'm sorry, and preaches the gospel. And notice what God does. It says, he preached the gospel to that city, and he made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the first characteristic that we need to understand about a life of perseverance is that we should expect opposition. The second characteristic of a life that perseveres is that we need to be engaged in the body of Christ. We need to engage in the body of Christ. Because notice what Paul does. He's gone from town to town preaching the gospel, but now, if you'll notice, he's going to start kind of backtracking. So he's gone this direction. Now he's going to go back to the same cities to go back to his home, to original Antioch, the big Antioch that sent him. And so now he's preached in Derbe and Lystra, or Lystra then Derbe. Then he starts returning, so then he returns to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. The same towns where he faced opposition and they ran him out of town or threatened to kill him or tried to kill him. He goes back to them, but notice he doesn't go to the public areas. What does he do? He goes to be with the disciples. He goes to be with the church, with the believers, with the brothers and sisters. He goes to them. Paul didn't isolate himself. No, he went to be with people, especially the believers. And notice why he goes, verse 22, to strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. There's this idea when those two words of strengthening and encouraging are there, it's discipleship. He's teaching them and preaching to them and caring for them, and he's trying to grow their knowledge and love for God. But notice he goes to strengthen and encourage them. I think if I was just essentially stoned within inches of my life, I would probably be coming to you saying, y'all got to help me. Like, maybe I don't need to be here. But no, he goes to serve them. Don't miss this. His focus is not himself. His focus is, I've got to go strengthen and encourage them to keep the faith. Notice he says, to continue in the faith. Paul didn't consider giving up himself. He says, I don't want anybody else to give up. Paul went and served the church by seeking to serve them, not be served. Sounds like Jesus, right? He said, I came to serve, not to be served. So Paul went to spend time. He understood he needed to be with believers. And if Paul, of all people, needed the church, how much more do we need it? And I think there's this idea, especially in the 20th and now 21st century, where we approach church just like we approach a restaurant or a grocery store. I think we look at our, like when you get your cell papers, I don't know if you've ever done this, but you get your cell papers and you say, okay, I'm going to go to Food Lion because this is on sale. I'm going to go to Bilo because this is on sale. I'm going to go to Aldi because this is on sale. And we make multiple trips because we want to save money, right? But I wonder if we approach church that same way and say, I'm going to go to this church because I like the music. I'm going to go to this church because I like the preaching. I'm going to go to this church because, man, their potlucks are something else. I want to be on that email list so I can find out when that is. And I'm not knocking any of those things, but how many of us treat our church just like any other store or anything else? And it's so consumer mindset, and we think, if I go here for that, here for that, here for that, I don't really have to engage with the people because I just show up and they don't know if I'm coming or if I'm not. But do we approach church as, what can I get from that church? What can that church do for me? Or do we approach it of, what can I bring to that church? How can I serve the people there to strengthen and encourage them? Because that's what Paul, in the midst of his tribulation, he goes to say, man, don't give up. Look, can you imagine that person who's sitting there telling you and saying, you could end up in the same place that I am, and I'm here to tell you, don't give up. Paul understood that church was not about me, it's about we. And so he needed the church. Yes, church is imperfect because it's made of imperfect people. But never forget this, that Jesus loved the church enough to die for it. And I understand there's people that are having to watch from home and you can't be here with us because you have to be wise, right? Like I understand that. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about being the church. That's what I'm talking about here. You can be the church even if you have to watch from home. That's okay. But my question is, are we engaged in the body of Christ? And I saw this and I thought this is exactly what I'm trying to say. And I think this illustration will help better understand that. There was a lady named Laura and Jessica that were running the Pittsburgh Marathon a few years ago. Laura had ran a marathon a few times before. Jessica, this was her first one. But Laura was struggling. She had ran a few marathons. She understood what it was like, but her training and that day, she just was not having a good run. So she's running, thinking she's falling, she's falling behind in the race, right? And she's just thinking, man, I do not want to come in last. Like, that's the last thing I want to do is to come in last. And so she's running and she's struggling. And this is about mile 14, but she kind of hears some little bit of, you know, something behind her. And so she turns around and there's this other girl behind her. And her first thought is, at least I'm not last. But then this girl was struggling behind her. So she kind of calls out to her and she kind of slows down so that Jessica, who's coming up behind her, can catch up with her. And so they start talking. This was Jessica's first marathon. And the whole while, for the last couple miles, she's been thinking, I don't even think I'm going to be able to finish. And here's Laura thinking, I just don't want to be last. So they start talking and they start encouraging, and Laura's trying to help Jessica because Laura's been there before. This is new for Jessica, but she's trying to tell her how to pace herself. And she says, but you know what? No matter what, I'm going to be here with you. It doesn't matter where we finish. Let's just finish and let's finish together. So from about mile 14 to mile 25, they're making it through. And then when they get to mile 25, there's this crowd of people there that's cheering them on. And Jessica said, man, I felt like I was in the Olympics. Like, here's people cheering me on. And then they make it to mile 26, and Laura grabs Jessica by the hand and says, we only have 2/10 more. Let's finish. And they finish it together, and there's a crowd of people there celebrating when they get there. And I read that, and I said, that's what church should be. It should be people that are defeated, feeling like they're going to fall behind, people that can't do it on their own, but there's somebody beside them that will take them by the hand and say, you're not going to do this alone. I am here with you no matter what. It doesn't matter how fast we get there. It doesn't matter if we break any records. It doesn't matter what we come between. We're going to finish this together, and we're going to cross the finish line together. Because that's what Paul says. Paul says, I press on to finish the race that God has called me to. And that's what the church should be. That we shouldn't have anybody that's straggling behind having to do it on their own. So my question to you today and myself is, do we have somebody that we're running beside that we can take their hand and say, I'm running with you? But do we also have somebody who's beside us on the other side on the days that we need it, where they're looking at us saying, I'm running with you? We're going to finish this together. Because if you don't have that, it's going to be very difficult to live a life of perseverance. Because chances are, if Jessica had never gotten with Laura that day, she probably wouldn't have finished. And Laura may never have finished either, because she might have said, I'm coming in last, it doesn't matter. But they finished it together because they said, I'm here with you. That's what the church should be. And my question is not, do you come to church? Not, are you on a roll? Not, is God, you know, making sure that God is checking you off on his role in heaven? But are you engaged? Are you in strengthening? Are you encouraging the brothers and sisters around you? Because if you're not doing that, then you're just doing church. And like Matt Chandler said this, a pastor in Texas, I'm just going to say this. He said it, but I agree with it. If church is just a hobby for you, find another hobby. Because if this is just what you do on Sunday because it's what you do and it's what your family did, you either need to come to know Jesus, like really know Jesus, or find something else to do, because you're just going to struggle all the way through life. So we need to be engaged in the body of Christ. And the reason that we need to do that is because of the third characteristic. Look at Paul's message in verse 22. Notice what he says. He went to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. The third characteristic that we must have is we must embrace suffering. If we want to live a life of perseverance, we must embrace suffering. Now, I don't know about you, and I would love to know, if you find this, maybe if you like to hunt for things, or if you've seen this, I would like to know. But that verse 22, Paul's message here of through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, I don't think I've ever seen that on a coffee mug. I don't think I've ever seen that on those journals with the flowers and the rainbows and all those, you know, things. I don't think I've seen that one on the calendars where all the great verses are, you know. I don't think I've seen that one. Because let's be honest, we don't like to embrace suffering. I mean, we do everything we can to avoid suffering, right? And Paul says here, remember, with his black eyes and busted nose and bruises and scrapes, having almost beaten stone to death, he says it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Just like Paul knew there was going to be opposition, he knew there was going to be suffering. He was not surprised by that. And notice that's his encouragement. Paul's not like breaking bad news to them, like, hey guys, you know, I hate to tell you this. No, it says that he's strengthening and encouraging them to keep the faith, because you're going to have many tribulations. And so when we look at suffering, yes, we want to avoid suffering, especially for like our children and our loved ones and things like that. We want to avoid suffering for them, but we like to avoid it for our own lives as well, if we're honest. But I think the reason for that is because if we just look at our life, if we just look at our circumstances, if we just look at our loved ones, when tragedy happens, when senseless things happen, and they do, our first reaction, I think, again, mine too, I'm right here with you, I think the first reaction is usually like, that's not fair. They didn't deserve that. They were such a good person. Why would that happen to them? And I think the problem is because our perspective is wrong, because we look at their life, we look at their circumstance, or we look at our circumstance, and we say, God, this isn't fair. You know everything I've done for you. Why is this happening to me? I think that's the wrong perspective, because if we just look at our life or their life and our circumstances and things like that, it's not going to make sense. But when we look at the cross, the only true innocent one who did not deserve what happened to him, when we look at that and say God can bring glory out of that, then when we look at the cross, then we can begin to make sense of suffering. It doesn't make it easier to accept or make it any easier to necessarily understand, but we can begin to make sense of it. Because in our suffering, when we suffer, there's never more a time that we're becoming more like Jesus. Think about that. When we suffer, we're never there's hardly anything in life where we become more like him, because he didn't avoid suffering. He didn't pursue a life of comfort, because if he had pursued comfort the way that we do, we would still be dead in our sin. Jesus knew he was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. He said, I came to serve, not to be served, and be a ransom for many. And he said, no one takes my life, I lay it down. His suffering purchased our salvation. So if Jesus tells us to take up our own cross and follow him, then we should expect that following him should mean we are going to have to carry our own cross as well. And Paul understood this. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Notice what he says. He says, for you have been, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe. Like, it's awesome to think that God did a work and saved your soul. Like, that's awesome, isn't it? That God in his grace and mercy did a work so that you could be saved. But then he says, not only that you should believe, but also suffer for his sake. So he says our salvation and our suffering are intrinsically tied together. If you thank God for your salvation, and you should, understand that he could grant for us to suffer for his sake. That could be his work to make us more like Jesus. But notice that Paul didn't just focus on his circumstances. He didn't just focus on the suffering itself. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, that's where Paul says, I don't get caught up in my life and my circumstances. He says, I'm looking to something much bigger and greater and far more eternal than this. Paul's perspective, his eyes were fixed on something else, not himself, not his comfort, but on the glory and grace of God and his eternal reward that was waiting for him. He understood this suffering is temporary, but the living hope that I have, the eternal weight of glory that I'll get to experience, nothing can take that away. Legan Duncan said this. He said, the promises of God do not exempt us from suffering and calamity. Instead, they enable us to suffer with hope. See, if we don't have hope, if we don't focus on eternity, then yes, we will have problems, and it will cause us to have a crisis of faith. But if our hope is in eternity, if our hope is in Christ, if our hope is in God and his promises, then we can still have hope even in the midst of the tribulation. So that's the difference. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said, contrary to what might be expected, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction, not through happiness. Is that true in your life? Can you look at things in your life and say, I learned way more through that trial and that tribulation than I ever did in my happy times? And so this is why we should be engaged in the body of Christ, because we have to embrace suffering. We need each other to be there, to care for one another, to lift the burdens, to help them carry their troubles, to be there to encourage them, and to say, keep looking to God, keep looking to God, praying with them through their tribulation. This is why we have to be engaged, because we have to embrace suffering. And then we see the last characteristic here. Look at verse 24. It says, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word of Perga, in Perga, they went to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So the last characteristic that we see here is we need to exult in God's faithfulness. Exult or rejoice in God's faithfulness. So now if you notice, again, they continue to go backwards from the city that they had gone through. Now they're going back through them to back to their home church in Antioch. And notice that everywhere they go, they give a report. And what this is like is just like what Mike and Ginger Green, the missionaries in Honduras, did last week. Just imagine that, Paul giving a report. This is what God has done. And I love those. I love hearing what God is doing in a completely different part of the country that we wouldn't know anything about unless that person came and told us what God was doing. And so those things encourage me. And that's what Paul is doing here, is he's just going back city to city, town to town, and saying, let me tell you what God's been doing. And then they get back to Antioch, the ones who sent them just a couple chapters ago. And notice what it says in verse 27. It says that they declared all that God had done with them or through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And he's giving them that report. What are they doing? They're just talking about God's faithfulness. They're telling them about God's promises. They're telling them all the things that those people in those little towns wouldn't know unless Paul reported it to them, especially that a door's been opened to the Gentiles. They are seeing Gentiles be saved. And so they're just bragging on God. They're just reminding them of God's faithfulness, telling them all the things that they have done. And this is a key part of perseverance. Because guess what? You and I are going to forget. We're going to get caught up in our circumstances. We're going to have those tough days where we think, God, why me? Why me? God, what are you doing in this situation? We're going to have those times, and we need those people to remind us, God's still working. God's still faithful. While you wait, remember that God is still faithful. And so we need to be able to do this ourselves. If you do a journal or something like that, write down the things that you're thankful for. Write down your praise reports, because there's going to be days that you need to look back at that and be reminded, man, God was faithful. Just like he was faithful for that, he's going to be faithful now. We need to be able to share that among each other. We need to be talking about God's faithfulness. That's why, like, praise reports and stuff are so important, because I need to hear what God's doing in your life. And then we have to remember that as a church as well. And God's word is important for that, because that's just God's faithfulness over and over through the ages. And just as God was faithful back then, just as he made promises in the Old Testament, and we see them fulfilled in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can know that just as God was faithful then, he's going to be faithful now. But that's a part of perseverance, is remember, rejoicing, praising God for his faithfulness, and never forgetting that. And having ways that we make sure we don't forget that. Because here's the thing, even when we fail, God is faithful. And we need that reminder. Jeff Eorge says this. He says, you will make mistakes, you'll disappoint people, you'll feel like you let God down, and then you'll wonder why God has even called you in the first place. But don't despair. Your usefulness to God is based on his consistency, not yours. Your call is sustained by his faithfulness and not yours. And I know for me, that's a great encouragement to me, that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on his faithfulness. So here's my question to you today as we're kind of wrapping up. What are your eyes fixed on? Are you looking for ways of comfort? Are you looking at your circumstances and saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me? What are your eyes fixed on? Are you just kind of playing church, making sure that you show up to be seen on Sunday? Like, what are your eyes fixed on? And so I've got four questions here to kind of help us gauge our heart. Allow the Spirit to work in your heart through these questions. And ask yourself, are you living a life of perseverance? Here's the first question, and they'll be on the screen. Are you expecting opposition or avoiding it? In sharing the gospel, in evangelizing, in caring for people, are you expecting opposition, understanding that it's going to come, or are you just saying, I'm going to avoid it? Because in one of those, God can still work. We see how Paul, God worked even through the opposition, but if we just avoid it, then guess what? If you don't share the gospel, probably nobody's going to accept the gospel that you're avoiding. So are you expecting opposition or avoiding it? Secondly, are you engaged with the body of Christ? And again, I'm not talking about coming to church. I'm not talking about having your name on a roll. I'm talking about, is there someone that you're strengthening and encouraging, and you have somebody who's strengthening and encouraging you? Because that is crucial to a life of perseverance. And again, if you're watching home, you know, if you're not able to come join us, are you talking to people? Are you serving people? Are you reaching out to them? Are they reaching out to you? Because that's so important as well. Again, not coming to church, but being the church. Number three, Can you embrace suffering as a gift from God? I think this could be one of the hardest ones. Can you embrace? If God were to put suffering in your life and you were not going to see the end result, you were not going to have relief in your life, would you still say to God be the glory if it meant that someone else, through your story, through your suffering, that they would come to Christ? Could you embrace suffering if it didn't come to an end for you, but it brought someone else to the kingdom? I heard a pastor say that this week. He says, you know, suffering really exposes our theology. Because when suffering comes to our life, a lot of times it really shows that we just think God should be there to make our life easy. He's just there to please us. So can you embrace suffering as a gift from God? Lastly, number four. Do you rejoice for the grace that God gives you that you do not deserve? Or do you just constantly remind him of all the things that he has not given you that you think you do deserve? See, this is entitlement. This is entitlement. Is he there to give me what I want? Or do we understand what we already have in Christ? That if he didn't give us anything else, we have so much that we can thank him for. And we can praise him for his faithfulness if he never gives us anything else from this day forward. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God for things. That's biblical. Right? It says bring your supplications, your prayers and supplications to God. There's nothing wrong with that. The question is do we dwell on the things that he hasn't done, or do we praise him for the things that he already has done in the midst of our request? Because Paul says that in Philippians 4. He says, with thanksgiving, bring your prayers and supplications before him. So my question to you today is, how's your life of perseverance? Allow the Spirit to work in your heart with those questions. Ask yourself those questions here as we have a time of response. This week, ask yourself those questions. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's the good news, right? Because I think if we're all honest, myself, your pastor here included, I've had to wrestle with these all week, in 2 weeks. Like, I realize there's areas in these that I fall short. And if we're honest, I think there's at least one or more areas that we do fall short in this. But here's the good news. Jesus faithfully persevered for you. He completely persevered. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus didn't see the opposition of the cross and the people that were before him and say, nah, I'm good, I'm out. Those people are going to turn away from me. They're going to abandon me. They're not going to be faithful to me. So why am I going to be faithful to them? Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't do that? And that Jesus invested in the lives of these 12 just ordinary men who also shared the gospel. And 2,000 years later, here we are in Mount Holly, North Carolina, and you've heard the gospel. Aren't you thankful that he engaged with other brothers and sisters? And aren't you thankful that Jesus did embrace suffering to go to the cross and die, to pay for your sins and mine so that we don't have to and we could never? And then aren't you thankful that Jesus just trusted his life in his Father's hands? And then God raised him from the dead. So here's the thing. No matter what we face, if God was faithful to raise Jesus from the dead, then no matter what we face in this life, we can trust him with our eternity. And so, yes, we may fall short at these. But understand, the answer today is not to try harder. I just got to be better at what I'm doing. Or even to say, I got to be like Paul. No. The answer today is to admit that we can't do it on our own. The answer today is to say, I give up. I can't do this on my own. God, I need you through your Spirit to empower me so that I can live a life of perseverance. See, understand, life of persevering in the ups and downs of life is not about doing that so that you can earn God's love. No, perseverance means we understand that we already have everything in Christ. We have the love and approval of God in Christ. So now we persevere because of the relationship that we have with him already. That changes now how we respond to this. So understand, today is not about white-knuckling it and just being better. No, it's fixing our eyes on Jesus and saying, because of what he's done, God, help me to follow him faithfully and trusting that God is faithful all the way through it. That's what living a life of perseverance is. So I pray that today this will challenge you and help you see ways that maybe you need to respond and ask the Spirit to help you in those areas. Confess it to Him, but then trust the Spirit to work in your life so that you and I can live a life of perseverance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this time together, and I pray now that Your Spirit would speak to hearts. Help us to know how to respond, God, but most of all, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has persevered completely so that we can trust You and allow You to empower us through Your Spirit and work in us so that we can persevere, but so that we can also be there to encourage others, our brothers and sisters, and help them persevere and also be able to share Your love and Your gospel with this world so that then we can see them come into the kingdom and we can be right alongside them as well. God, work in our hearts now as we respond. I ask all this in Jesus' name.